I invite you to turn in the scriptures to Philippians chapter 1. And as you turn there, I'll ask you this question. I don't mean it rhetorically, though I don't want you to answer out loud. But I mean really, think about this for yourself. What do you expect to gain through death? And I know that there are a variety of answers here because those answers are different from culture to culture. Those answers are different from person to person. For instance, typically in ancient Near Eastern cultures and in Greco-Roman cultures, people did not expect to gain anything through death. The myths, for instance, of the Greeks and the Romans told those people that after death, your spirit lives on in a kind of shadowy realm where you are deprived of sensory experience. There's no more eating or drinking. Mostly what you do is pine for the good old life you had long before, for the rest of forever. And so people want to be alive and to live it up now. And then you think about culture today. And perhaps there are some of you here who think about life primarily in terms of biology. And for that reason, you think of death just as the cessation of life and consciousness. And if that's you, then probably you don't actually fear death very much. You just think, I'm going to stop thinking. I'm going to go back to whatever I was before I was born. But that also means you don't expect to gain anything through your death. And then there are others probably here who are troubled by the thought of death, especially as you get nearer to it and you sense yourself growing to that point. And then there may be some who do believe in a kind of afterlife. I imagine we've talked to people who are not Christians, but they do believe in some kind of afterlife. But it's very vague, and it's not based on anything in particular. It's more like a hunch and intuition, which I would say is actually a good intuition. Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity in our hearts, that we might seek Him. But they don't have a solid conviction, and rarely do those people have any kind of connection between afterlife and resurrection of the body. What they imagine is just, you know, a spiritual existence going on forever, and maybe that's you this morning. Christianity presents something very different than that. The hope of the Christian is grounded on the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the hope that we have gives us a firm confidence that we actually will gain things in our death. Not that we merely desire death, we long for resurrection. But it does shape the way that Christians live, and we're going to see this exemplified in the book of Philippians. It can change how a person lives and then how they face death. I was reminded of that recently speaking with another pastor as we had all these ministers out for classes. And he pointed out to a man who's not yet ordained but hopes to be in the ministry. He said, my primary responsibility toward my church is to prepare them to die well. And that weighs on me. And it should weigh on you in relation to one another, that we encourage one another daily, not merely to live a life that is upstanding, but that we are ready to see the Lord. So now look at Philippians 1. We're going to focus on verses 20 and 21. And the context here is the Apostle Paul is writing from prison, where he is being kept awaiting trial for evangelizing in Christ's name and facing the likelihood of his own death. The word of the Lord begins, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we appeal to you through the powerful blood of your Son, through his merit, through his suffering in our place, to hear us as though we are him. For truly you give us that assurance that whatever we ask in his name, according to your will, you will answer. And this morning what we ask is for you to open our hearts, not only to accurately understand this passage, but that you would move us to receive and to savor and to rejoice in the inheritance that you give to us, so that any whom you call into your kingdom whether that be this month or this year or in the coming years, would go with the expectation, with firm confidence, that there is good ahead of them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't think I have to tell you that some people go to extraordinary lengths to evade death. And there are instances historically where people were willing to give their whole fortune away if they could just to get another year or even just to get another day. And there's the possibility as you draw near to that time that you're going to feel the same way, that you just want a little more time. There's an example of this in the Bible. One of the kings of Israel, Hezekiah, who was very ill, and he pleads with God for more time. And the Lord mercifully grants him some additional time. But we don't see that happening in the case of Paul. Paul is not sobbing for a little bit more time or to be let loose from the danger that he's in prison. Paul's primary concern, which is an example of not just some guy who's better than us, but of the work of the Holy Spirit in a mature believer that we should seek, as Paul says, follow me as I've followed Christ. What we find in Paul, his primary concern is that he will honor Christ, as he says, whether by life or by death. To mature believers, then, it would be an end more terrible to deny our Savior than to die itself. Now, how do we have that kind of courage? Where do you get that kind of confidence to look at death and be willing to take that if that were the cost? Or to put it a different way as well, to agree with Paul that life is not worth a single sin. Notice the conjunction in verse 21. Conjunction is a term that signals a reason for something. And here it's translated in your English Bible, probably as the word for or because. Here Paul's giving us the reason for his courage. In fact, he gives us two reasons. He says, for to me, to live is Christ. What does he mean by that? And what does it mean for you? When you say with the scripture, for me to live is Christ, Paul is saying here that to the Christian, your life is the possession of the Lord. It's not your own anymore. As we read elsewhere in the Bible, we were ransomed. We were purchased with a cost, not of silver or gold, but the precious blood of Christ. How little we think about that. We think about what we will get to satisfy ourselves, what clothes we will wear, what places we'll visit, what we'll eat, all of which are fine in their way, but they must be submitted to the Lordship of Christ. Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so partly Paul's sense of duty comes from the fact that he doesn't believe his life is his own anyway. And so if God wants to end Paul's life now or then or your life then or now, it's his life. It's not my life and it's not your life. But even beyond that, Paul elsewhere describes that the life we live is one empowered by Jesus Christ. Christ is not merely out there. He is resurrected. He has ascended to the right hand of God the Father on high. But if you know the Lord in truth, then you have received the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are not a believer. And the Holy Spirit is God's means, God's personal agent of causing Christ's resurrection power to dwell in and through you so that the good that you do is not just God coaxing your nature from the bleachers like a crowd rooting for you to do better on the court. Christ is in his people, so much so that Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me wasn't in vain. That is, it wasn't fruitless. It didn't produce nothing. If God, who raised Christ from the dead, dwells in a person, there will be consequences. Not equal, but consequences. And if your life is not consequentially transformed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, have you even come to know him? But then notice this incredibly audacious, I've heard this 1,000 times and it doesn't seek to shock me, this thing Paul says here, which if he didn't give the credit to the Lord would be incredible pride. He says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any other apostle. Can you imagine that if I came before you and I said, I've worked harder than every other minister in Arizona? I haven't. I'm sure of it. But he says, I worked harder than any other apostle, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Well, are you saying that we don't have responsible choice? I'm not saying that. And I'm not claiming in this one sermon to settle all of our questions about how human will relates to the sovereignty of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to agree with Scripture. When Paul says to live as Christ, he's saying my source of confidence that I will face my death with valor, whether it comes by persecution or by cancer, that I will not bring disgrace on the name of Jesus Christ. My confidence is grace has been working in me. And so I'm going to believe in future grace. It's going to be there when I need it. He's going to work in me then too. And I implore you then, believer, do the same thing. That's not a Paul thing. That's a believer thing. That we look to the Lord and trust him to do that work in us then that we've trusted him to have already done in us. But now you look at verse 21 again, you'll see there's a second reason. He says, for me, to die is gain. In other words, he believes that there are certain benefits and blessings that the believer receives through death that make Paul unafraid to face it. In fact, in some ways to embrace it, he'll say elsewhere in the Bible, to depart and be with Christ is far better. He goes so far as to say, what keeps me willing to be here is that I believe I still have work to do for your sake. But trust me, if it was just about my feelings, I would much prefer to be there and not here. I don't always feel that way, especially in the past. When you are younger and you have these milestones ahead of you, when you are perhaps healthier, when you are still hoping to achieve certain things, you just presume that it's far better to be here. Over time, however, you discover, and I'm still in the process of discovering, as others of you know better than me, that these milestones in life are good, but they were pictures of better things. Each one of them just a shadow of the substance that is ahead of us. And Paul says, there are things that are so great ahead of me that I'm looking forward to, and it takes away the sting of death. So what are they? And so I ask you again the question I asked at the beginning. For you personally, what do you expect to gain through your death? In the time that we have, I want to lay before you five of the benefits. Five of the benefits that we find in Scripture. And it's certainly not exhaustive, but these, by God's help, will be an encouragement to us. The first is this. Through death, you gain relief from bodily suffering and weakness. I state that one first because it's the most obvious, and in some ways it's the most distracting and pressing on a few of us today. You feel your weakness. You feel your body. And for the believer, we have the sure confidence. The moment we pass out of this life, we slough off all of the pain, all of the chronic illness that has afflicted us. I think about that sometimes in terms of the apostle in particular here. Injuries from chains, of course. But then this is a man who on foot, for the most part, travels all the way from Israel to Spain and everywhere in between multiple times in the ancient world. No cars, no buses. What kind of mileage did that man have on his body? And then as he's going, multiple times he's shipwrecked, probably injuries. And then numerous times he's beaten all the way to an inch of his life, or as some might think, even to death and raised up. This is a man who knew pain. And what joy it is to think that soon he'd set it off. And then one day take up a new body, resurrected like that of Jesus Christ. And we shall be like him. Not to be without a body forever, but to be brought back into the pleasures, even greater pleasures, that we've never known. what a joy this is to those who have these things. And I know many of you well enough to know that you have your suffering, just as everyone does. There are people with arthritis. There are people with bad knees. There are people here who I don't want to list too many lest you feel eyes drawn towards you. But we have them. Then there are those of us who have all kinds of physiological issues, and there is a bodily component to things like depression, to things like addiction, where it's hard to draw, you know, where does the spirit come and where does the body come? Because these two are sewn together. The Holy Spirit knows where to draw responsibility in that way. What a relief to put aside those things and to be raised without weakness. I knew a person who was one of the most articulate men that I've met. And his personality was fairly grave, not unhappy, just, you know, not the kind of guy who laughs loud in a room, not the kind of guy that you would ever see a tear go down his cheek. I'm sure that he felt sorrow and whatnot. Just very kind of stoic, but a believer, an awesome believer. And in his 40s, that man had a serious psychotic break that was related to a disease he had. And in the span of less than an hour, because of lesions on his brain, something changed. I knew this man. This isn't some story. I remember this man spent a period of time thinking that he was 12 because his mind, however memories connect in the brain, he was different. And it took several weeks for doctors to basically stabilize him through medications. And out the other side of this episode, he basically regained sanity, but he was different. Afterward, he was no longer, you know, before this, he had an incredibly fast mind. Afterward, he spoke very slowly, and it seemed like the gears, they would get there, but they turned slow. But on the other hand, he seemed much more emotionally transparent. He was, after that point, the kind of man who could cry at a Kleenex commercial. He would laugh loudly, and in a lot of ways, he was more fun to be around after that episode. And that's how he remained for the rest of his life. And I've sometimes wondered, in the resurrection, which one shall he be? And which one will you be? Because every one of us credits to our soul so much that is our body. And so many of us, I imagine too, accuse our soul of things that are related to our body. So which one will he be in the resurrection? And I don't know. If I had to venture a guess, I'd say the one that most glorifies Christ. As all of us. What a relief then. Romans 6 verse 5 says, if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now the second benefit is this. And for the maturing believer, it's certainly even greater. Deliverance from indwelling sin. This, more than any physical affliction, comes back to us as we mature. Why do I still do these things? And yes, there is growth, but there's this other growth happening simultaneously as the Lord, through his kindness, clips off certain branches that are outwardly very visible to people. Maybe, you know, certain gross habits you had that go away. Still, the roots of humility, the Lord wants them to grow downward, and so he allows you to grow more sensitive to all sin. In Romans 7, Paul describes his own ongoing battle with temptation when he says in verse 25 of Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And when he says this body of death, he's not talking about the skin and the bones that he has. He's talking about the pervasive principle of sin that is at work in all of his person. Who will deliver me? And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, because he has the power to completely free you of all that sin. And just think about that for a moment. Right here in this life, the Lord permits our struggle with sin for so many good purposes. He doesn't like it. He's disgusted by it. And yet he knows it's working good. But as we pass into glory, it will have fulfilled all of its purposes in keeping us humble, drawing us back to Christ. All of that is done. and then we are glorified. Our catechism, Heidelberg Catechism, in question and answer 45, asks what benefit believers receive through the resurrection. And one of the answers it gives is this. By his resurrection, Christ has overcome death so that he might make me share in the righteousness which he won for me by his death. Salvation is not something you win through your righteousness. Righteousness is something Christ won for you through his death. That's good news. And he says, believe on me. Don't believe that I have given you these new terms, which if you do them enough, then I'll pretend you didn't sin and we'll let you in and give you good things. You are called to righteousness and you are called righteous. Christ's own perfect obedience is credited to the one who believes on him alone, not on him plus their obedience. But then his Holy Spirit is working in us and shall bring it to completion. He who began a good work in you shall complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. What a relief! What a thing to gain! To love forever without any mixture. The third benefit is this. You will gain rest through death from all of your kingdom labors. And the more you are invested in laboring for Christ, the more this benefit excites you. And don't get me wrong. It's not that Christians don't desire to serve Christ. Remember Paul, where he says, for your sake, I'm willing to stay here as long as God would have me. If he wants me to be like Methuselah, 969 years, glory to God. However, it's tiring and it's frustrating as sinners to serve the Lord in this world. And so this is something that Jesus even assures his disciples about. It's not bad that we should want to move on from this world in God's time. Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 25 that when they die, God will say to them, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. If you know Christ, then however little you think your work has been, it's real. And it passes through the blood of Christ. And so the Lord doesn't call to mind all of your failures, but he sees what his Holy Spirit worked in you, and he's going to bless it graciously and reward you. Some of us have been in races, big races. I know that there are people here who have done half marathons, marathons, some who have done Ragnar, which is just, if you don't know what it is, don't do it. I haven't. My wife has. And by observation, I can see that there is a joy that is associated with finishing a race. And that's what Scripture compares it to, setting aside your labor. 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Run as a person who thoroughly intends to persevere to the end. 2 Timothy chapter 4, as I read it, you can practically hear the Apostle Paul. You can practically hear him panting as he's approaching the finishing line. Where in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. What a relief to draw near to death and see it not as the end of this life, but as entrance into the celebration of completion of all that God called us to. Some of you, I know, you have aspects of life. Everybody has a crook in their lot. Everybody has a cross that they bear. But some of you, in God's providence, he wishes to give you greater treasure and make a demonstration of his grace. And so you bear a particularly heavy cross. And he'll honor that. I think about people who, for instance, in Christ's name, strive in a Christ-like way to care for people who have special needs. And it's a marathon. For any of you who have done in-home care, you know it is a marathon. We're constantly, you're being confronted with your flesh and your selfishness and being called to show the kind of love Christ shows. And it's good for as long as God calls you to it. But then there's a rest from labor. A fourth benefit of the five. I thought of this one as we heard the choir. Through death and death alone, you will gain glorious entrance into the communion of the saints and the angels in heaven. This past Friday, hearing the choir, and then again this morning. And then when all of our voices join together, these are some of, for Christians, some of the most emotional moments. If that's not just a physical thing, a manipulation, you are body, soul, people. It is right and appropriate that when we hear these voices come together, we feel something. We're designed to experience God's glory aesthetically, not just logically. And the entrance into heaven and the glory of the saints, what is that going to be like for us? You've been in an arena before where everyone is chanting. And that's just 10,000, 20,000, maybe even 50,000 people. How about hundreds of millions? Revelation 5, verse 11, John's vision, he says, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering 10,000s of 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" That is not just in the future. They never stopped. This is the heavenly anthem. And God's people, those sinners, are ushered up to the very top, raised even above the angels through grace as a demonstration of God's kindness. And we join in that praise. And this is what we look forward to. I can only imagine for Stephen as he's being stoned to death in the book of Acts. When the Lord opens and allows him to peer into that realm, which is not far away in terms of distance, but is raised above us in terms of mode of being and glory. And he sees, it is worth it. It is worth it to persevere in my faithfulness to Christ. Last, and above all, through death you gain the presence of Christ in ways that you have never yet known. Now there is a sense he is with us, not bodily at this time, but by his Spirit. And he is omnipresent God, the Son of God. But there's a different sense, isn't there? What does Jesus mean when he says to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise"? Not thousands of years from now, because you're going to go to sleep. And there will be a soul sleep. The Bible says nothing of that. Today you will be with me in paradise. I wish in a manner, I simply wish it, that everyone who knows Christ, that in that moment, as they are about to pass, that someone would say that to him. That they would be told, "Today you'll be with Christ in paradise." And that that should be our exit from this world. Think about the joy of the psalmist where he says in Psalm 17, verse 15, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." I've heard and I've heard and I've heard of Jesus. But then faith will be sight and you'll see the one, and all of those wrestlings with doubt that are just the nature of faith, which is partial, will give way to absolute, "There he is." And to know that you are received forever. And it makes all of this life just a vapor. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. "For now we see as though through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." So here, the greatest thing you can gain is to be with Christ. These are just five of the benefits. I think I started out with about 14. And I thought about your Easter plans for this day. It will take us all of eternity to tease out through experience what the benefits are. But I ask you again, What do you personally expect to gain through death? There are probably people here who do not expect to gain anything or who are fearful. And I pity you sincerely. And we pray for you, and I would exhort you. You don't have a guarantee of how much time you have, but today is the day of salvation. Christians don't believe these things for only one or another reason. God has given us many reasons. And above all, he's worked by his Holy Spirit through the Word. But you think about the historicity of the Christian faith. You might at first blush hear, oh, Christians believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Or maybe you're raised in the church and this is something you wrestle with. Well, you know, the more I think about it, it seems far-fetched. No more than existence when you think about that. And yet we take it for granted simply because we've had firsthand experience, not because it's rational or reasonable apart from a creator who has all power. But once you introduce a creator who has all power, the resurrection is no problem at all. When you consider the historicity of the resurrection, it is far better attested than virtually any other event from ancient history. I don't know if you're aware of that. The gospel records present four separate accounts. And then Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, writing about 25 years after the event, that even then in Jerusalem and around, there were more than 500 people still living who had personally witnessed this. And his point is to challenge the Corinthians, if you have any doubts, go speak with them. They saw Christ raised. The resurrection is attested as a thing believed by the disciples outside of the Bible. Multiple sources who are not themselves Christians, like Josephus, the historian, who lives in the first century, or Pliny the Younger, bear witness. This is what Christians believed, and this is what they were willing to die rather than recant. The disciples go from being these, by their own admission, cowards, to being changed, and to a man being willing to die for it. All of these things and many more do point to the historicity of the resurrection. Why do I say all this? In part to urge you, don't just pass it off as a beautiful idea to comfort weak people who need a crutch. I do need a crutch, but I would like it to be a real crutch that can actually hold me up. And the resurrection is a real event for that reason. Lastly, to those of you who do believe on Jesus Christ, in the first place, remember what he says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The resurrection that he has will be yours. Second, I want to exhort you to develop a habit. A habit based on Philippians 1:21. Again, finally, it says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What is the habit? When you think about your life, when you think about these years that God has given to you and may give to you, try also to think about Jesus' death, so that these two always come together, one after another, until they come seemingly simultaneously. That's what Paul had learned to do. When he thinks of his life, he says, Christ died, therefore I am his. And the death I've died with him is a death to sin, because Christ didn't come to treat sin lightly. His crucifixion shows exactly what God thinks about sin. He came to make an end of sin. So why should I live any longer in sin? And so every day is a day of putting sin to death in my life. But then when you think about your coming death, don't look away from it. Don't look away from it, or you lose so much of what we can gain in this life. Instead, look at your death through the life of Jesus. Think about his resurrection. Think about where he is, that he's alive. So that these two thoughts always come together as well. This is how you develop the courage to live and die in a way that glorifies the Lord without shame. We should ask the Lord to bless us in that. It's a supernatural thing. And to help us to rejoice all this day. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you again for the promises that are ours in Christ. We thank you for the declaration in his resurrection that he has power to forgive sin and to raise up all who trust in him. We ask that you would strengthen us to put sin to death, renew us for that work, Lord, for the first time as people just now coming to trust him, or for the 10,000th time as those who are persevering in this marathon of faith. In every way, Lord, receive our honor, and we thank you through the weakness that there will be a day when we praise you unhindered in glory. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.